things influence the gospel instead of, or influence salvation instead of the gospel itself being the power. Now, I'm not denying that some of those things influence us. Of course they do, right? We are influenced by the way that we have been raised. We are influenced by individuals and how we conduct ourselves or think about life, etc. We're influenced by the family and the heritage that we receive, by the training that we have in terms of education. We're influenced by a great many things. But where does the power of salvation come from? The one statement that we need to make clear, it comes from the gospel itself. That the message of salvation codified in this book has the capacity of saving a soul regardless of their circumstances. That's where the power comes from. The message and the truth of God as given to us through his word, through the message, the good news, gospel, right, of Jesus Christ. That the Son of God became flesh, lived a perfect life, and he was killed unjustly, that he might be the sacrificial lamb to take the sins of those that he would redeem upon himself and to cleanse them from unrighteousness, not because God the Father pretends that nothing happened, but because instead Jesus receives the wrath of the Father on himself that we ourselves deserve. So that's the thing to keep in mind. And as Paul is giving us the contours of the gospel message, we left off with him speaking particularly to the heritage of the Jewish people. He's been speaking to them about circumcision and what's the purpose and value. And what does it mean for them to be genuinely Jewish, to be God's people? And so when we get to chapter 3, here in verses 1 through 8, Paul is dealing with the same group, but I think the application is broader than that single group. And he's dealing with the question of the questions of whether or not the gospel is real. These are issues of gospel misrepresentation, and ultimately, it's about questioning the gospel. Let me read to us Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8, and then I'll say a few words, and then we'll just dive right in. But in Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8, it reads this. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace and infinite mercy, and Lord, even as we consider the truth of the gospel and how salvation comes, not because we deserve it, not because we are more interesting or more helpful or more skilled or more deserving than other human beings, but simply because you have cast your favor and your love upon us despite ourselves. And Lord, let that resonate to our souls, that we would humble ourselves and seek the mighty hand of God, that we would look to our God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, as the only hope of life. Lord, we thank you even for this word this morning, as it might encourage us, Lord, to think of all the different ways that we find excuses for why people might reject the things of the cause of Christ. Lord, help us to help them to think rightly, to appreciate the grace and the goodness of God, to never allow God to be impugned amongst those because of the way that we act or because of the way that we misrepresent you, but to always and diligently, Lord, seek to honor you in all that we are as your people. We praise you for the word and ask that you will bless us this Lord's Day as we continue our time in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, could you give me the... I forgot the remote clicker here. All So it's about questioning the gospel. And I think what we have then is a series of questions concerning the particular gospel of Paul the Apostle. And one is, what advantages God's people? In other words, what's the point of being Jewish? The second is God really faithful, especially when you consider things like his own people are unfaithful to him? So how does that encourage us to believe that God is genuinely trustworthy? Third, is God really just? If the unrighteous serve to demonstrate his righteousness, then they're kind of doing him a favor. And isn't it kind of inconsistent for him to judge those that are highlighting his righteousness? And finally, why not just sin to God's glory? These are things that may not seem so obvious to you, and it may be difficult for us to kind of really feel like we're connected with these things, and I get that. But the whole point is that, especially for these Jewish unbelievers who are critical of the gospel of Jesus Christ, early in the early church, there are already enemies of the message of salvation in Christ alone. And part of those enemies were trying to bring out inconsistencies, trying to challenge whether these things were valid, and in some cases, making arguments that aren't very strong at all. But nevertheless, finding a reason for unbelief. And I think that's what the questioning of the gospel is about. We begin with the first point, what advantage has God's people, in verses 1 and 2. And the statement reads this way: then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? In other words, the question that is posed there is there any advantage in a good spiritual heritage, right? What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? You get that question, right? Especially in light of what we saw last week, the idea that a genuine or true Jewish person is one that is inwardly Jewish, one that is circumcised in the heart, one that is given over internally to the things of the Lord. It's not just whether or not you've been circumcised on the eighth day as one that is a participant in the Abrahamic promise. It's not just about your lineage or your heritage, right, your spiritual background as a family or as a community. It's about whether or not you internally and actually have given over to the greatness and the victory of salvation that can be only found in the Son of God. So the question arises then from these individuals: so then what's the point? What's the point of being Jewish in the first place? Or if we could apply that to us today, I guess for us, it might be, well, what's the point of being second-generation Christian, right? Of being raised in a Christian home? What's the point of being third-generation Christian, or having pastors in our family, or kind of growing up in the church? What's the point of having those things as our spiritual background? Is there any advantage in those things at all? Because if salvation comes to anybody, and there's guys that come from like these horrible backgrounds, sinners, right? The scum of the earth, coming to salvation in Christ because they have trusted in him alone, then what's the point of keeping a spiritual heritage? There is something legitimate about that question, especially if it's a Jewish unbeliever asking Paul, listen, you were a Pharisee, a teacher of the Old Testament scriptures. What is going on? It's like you're deprecating the idea of any heritage at all. We would almost expect Paul to say, yeah, that's exactly what I'm doing. There is no spiritual heritage. There is no value in growing up Christian in our day, or growing up Jewish in that day. But we'd be very wrong. His answer is that they are privileged with the Word of God. The question is posed in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Look at the answer in verse 2. Much in every way. See, I think to some degree, we might, as we're reading this letter, and I imagine the first recipients of this letter, as it's being read to the church, I imagine at that phrase, right after he asked that question, what's the advantage of the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? I can imagine when he says much in every way, people are like, whoa, that was exactly the opposite of what I was expecting. I thought Paul was going to say, there is no advantage in that. Put that away. Pursue the things of Christ in Christ alone. But he says instead, much in every way, and this is what he says about it. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Oracles is a term that I think you would immediately identify with kind of the classic Greek writers, right? Especially in the mythologies, where they speak about going to their gods and seeking an oracle, seeking a prophecy or a word, a divine word that would help govern and guide them. And this is the only time that the New Testament uses this term. And the idea simply is that God speaks. It's a divine utterance. And it's saying that the Jews were entrusted not just with the word of God in the sense of the scriptures, but it's trying to say that it is God's very words. His divine speakings have been recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. And who are the guardians of that? It's the Jewish people. God has spoken, and the keepers of the written record of his words, we're the Jewish people. And Paul says that is no small thing. He's saying, man, that is a huge advantage. And you think that through, why would that be an advantage? Well, if you have the word of God, then you have God's direct revelation, his exact words spoken to them about him. If you say, what is God like? If you're in the time of the Old Testament, what country, what nation, what people should you go to find out? You should go talk to the Jewish people. Because they have the oracles, the written word of God himself. Well, fast forward into the time of the New Covenant Church, right? And we are similarly privileged with God's word. Where should you go to find out about God? Well, you should go to the scriptures, and you should go to those that proclaim the scriptures. If God has genuinely and really spoken about himself, that's where we'll find our information about who God is. The scriptures reveal not just who God is, but who we are. Why are we here? What is the purpose of humanity? What is a human being, and what is his value? And why is he different from the rest of creation? What is our problem, and why do we not connect with the Creator that has made us? All of those things, again, we find in the book. And then if there is a problem, a gap between, right, us and the holy God, if there is an issue that separates us from him, how do we fix this? Again, we look to his holy word. We look to the oracles of God. The word of God lets us know what God is like. It lets us know what we are like. And it lets us know how we might seek him unto salvation and life. See, as New Testament Christians, we are similarly people of the book. The one thing that the Jewish heritage had for them were their people of the book, right? Whereas almost every other religion, right, later they might codify some of their traditions, but most religions depended on oral tradition. They depended on us doing things the way that we do it because that's the way that we do it, on stories that would change and adapt over time. The scriptures are given to us, the Old Testament and New, in such a way that it kind of formulates who God is on a permanent basis. And for all time and for our eternity, we have the scriptures. That's a tremendous privilege. That's a tremendous privilege. What's the advantage of a spiritual heritage? Well, the advantage is that it can expose us to the Word of God. What's the advantage of our kids growing up in our Christian homes if there is no guarantee by God that every single one of them will come to faith? They have the advantage of learning Scripture, of humbling themselves beneath the mighty hand of God and knowing what that means and who that is and who we are. I mean, you see the immediate application of us and the Word of God. We have more resources concerning what God's word says than any group of believers in the history of this world, right? I mean, I realize, you know, I don't know if I'd encourage you to just Google like theological stuff. You get all kinds of crazy stuff too. But I'm saying there are plenty of resources for us to grow in the knowledge of God through what Scripture has said about him and what Scripture reveals about us and God and how we can live in a way that honors and serves the Son. This is all privilege, but privilege comes with responsibility. The Jewish people have had the privilege of being God's people and the guardians, the keepers of God's word. But what if the guardians prove themselves to be unfaithful? What if human beings that are entrusted with the potential of knowing who God is through his very words abandon that word and make a theology or a construct of life, a worldview that is contrary to the very things that that word, that scripture reveals? Well, that takes us to question number two, right? What advantage has God's people? They have that spiritual heritage, has the advantage of God's word and knowing who God is through his divine revelation. Well, the second question is, what is God really faithful? And I need to couch this correctly so you understand what we're talking about. But look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful, talking about the Jewish guardians of the Old Testament scriptures? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, if you follow this questioning a little bit, right? Is God really faithful when his people are unfaithful? The question reads something like this. Does faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, does the faithless nullify or cancel God's faithful? God is supposed to be faithful, but if he's not faithful to his own people, by keeping them in line, by bringing them along, is he really faithful? And particularly for a Jewish unbeliever, a critic of the New Testament gospel and of Jesus being the Messiah, you can understand this argument being very sensitive to them. Their question is, wait a minute, if God's people are deemed as faithless, doesn't God have a little bit of skin in that game? Isn't he at least partly responsible for that? Isn't there some sharing of guilt by him? How can we call him faithful if he does not keep and guide and maintain the faithfulness of his people? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? The word for nullify means to cancel or to make something ineffective or inoperative. It's to invalidate something. And the argument is simply, if God is really faithful, then shouldn't he keep his people faithful? Isn't the fact that his people are unfaithful evidence, right, that he is not ultimately a faithful God? And you imagine the Jewish unbelievers aren't saying this to impugn God. They are saying this to impugn Paul and his gospel. Just saying, so you're saying God has moved on from his people because of their unfaithfulness. But doesn't he owe them? Doesn't he promise them? Isn't the promise of the Old Testament that you are circumcised on the eighth day, you're a part of the covenant community, so you're in? This is what they believe, that their heritage was sufficient. That they hung around in church long enough, right? That they registered themselves as members, that they more or less liked the name of Yahweh, or in our context, they liked the name of Jesus. They liked the idea of the gospel. And so since they like it more than dislike it, they're faithful. No? And I think Paul's argument is no. Unless they take the word of God at face value, unless they are given over to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then they demonstrate a faithlessness to the very word that they have. And if they are faithless, what does that say about God? Does faithless nullify God's faithful? And the answer Paul gives is God is faithful above all. Look at verse 4. The question is, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul's response to number one is, by no means. It's an emphatic, may it never be. Is God a breaker of his promises by not keeping his people faithful? And he's saying never. This is the most emphatic way of denying something. Paul is saying we should never speak in such terms. And he says this, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. The idea here is that God is to be seen as true, even if every single human being were viewed as liars. In other words, we're talking initially in verse 3, that first phrase, what if some were unfaithful? In other words, some of the Jewish guardians of the scriptures, what if they proved unfaithful? Does that nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul says, we're talking about some, but let me tell you something else. That if God, right? If we speak of God, let him be true, even if every single human being turns out to be unfaithful. Even if every single human being turns out to be faithless. If every single one of them turns out to be a liar and false, God would still stand to be true. Because God is faithful above all competitors. God is faithful above all other theories. God is faithful above any and all human beings. Let every single human being be considered a liar before God is found to be untrue, to be unfaithful. That's a very strong statement. See, Paul's point is this: all perfection, all reliability, all faithfulness is in God. And every one of us, by contrast, ought to be regarded as falling short. When in his lack of faith, anyone stands over and against God, he is shown in all his falseness. But this cannot interfere with God's faithfulness. If people's actions could prevent God from carrying out his promises, God would not be faithful. But he is faithful, even if this means that everyone on earth is a liar. That's from Leon Morris's commentary. You get the point? God is not like us. And his faithfulness is not dependent upon whether or not we are faithful. His truthfulness is not dependent on whether or not some of his people are true or not. Who God is independent and separate from anything that we do. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that God cannot lie, that it's literally impossible for him to lie. Do we know of a truthfulness that is that deep, that is part of his very nature? Numbers 23:19 says this: God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God is always faithful to the end. Paul draws from an Old Testament illustration in the Psalms in the rest of verse 4. His answer is, does the faithlessness of some nullify the faithfulness of God? He says, by no means. Let God be true, though every other human being were a liar. And he says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is a quotation from Psalm 51, verse 4, and it's taken directly from the Septuagint, the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is what Psalm 51 says. Let me read you verses 1 through 4 and the prescription, the little title that is included in the Old Masoretic Hebrew text. It says this, Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So that sets for us the nature of this particular psalm. This is after David was caught, right? Not just committing adultery with Bathsheba, but later conspiring to have Uriah, her husband, killed because she was pregnant. And so after a period of mourning, he marries her. And so he thinks that he has covered up all of his sinfulness and everything's okay. The prophet Nathan shows up and says, man, you are that man, right? Puts the finger in his face and lets him know that God knows. And then now he is exposed. And David writes Psalm 51 as his confession of murder, of conspiracy, and adultery. It says this, Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And here's verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. See, Paul is drawing from that last half of verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And he is saying that builds the case for what he's trying to establish here. God's judgment is righteous. That he is always justified. He is always to be declared righteous in the words that he says, in the judgment that he brings. He is always blameless. He is always and consistently faithful. Regardless of who may bring a charge against him, he is never found to be in want of being right, faithful, and true. So to this point, Paul's argument is this: is there an advantage in spiritual heritage? And he says, yes. They have the potential of having the word of God presented to them regularly. But if there are unbelieving ones, will they be judged? Yes. Does this call into question God's faithfulness, his truth, or his righteousness? No. Instead, the sin of those that God judges, like David, it vindicates God in his judgment and his righteousness. The sin of Israel is the very thing that magnifies God's righteousness, his justice, and the fact that he is a good and excellent and just God. So, going back to our questions. The first question is, what advantage has God's people? They have the oracles of God. Is God really faithful if his people are unfaithful? And the answer is, God is faithful, period. Regardless of anybody and everybody, he is faithful above all. Third question, is God really just? Is God really just? Now, this is a question of a conflict of interest. If you look at verse 5, it's a little complicated, but follow with me, and you kind of see what I think the argument is against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? So the argument goes something like this, right? Is God really just if he judges, right, sinners who in some sense are beneficial to him? Can God judge beneficial sin? And by beneficial, I don't mean that, you know, that sin is helpful to everybody. I'm saying that it is in some ways beneficial to God. There's a conflict of interest. He is inflicting wrath upon those whose unrighteousness serves to point out and glorify his righteousness. You kind of get the weird kind of, you know, the theoretical here. The idea is that, well, listen, if there are unrighteous people, like the Jewish people, or like us, like unbelievers across the world, right? And if in their unrighteousness, it demonstrates that God is different and holy, and his righteousness is different from us, then doesn't his righteousness get glorified by the unrighteous? Then isn't it weird that even though he's glorified by it, he is now inflicting wrath on the very unrighteous ones, right? That are part of the means by which we know his righteousness. If their unrighteousness proves God's righteousness, doesn't that kind of benefit his glory? And if so, then why would he punish them? This begins to get really theoretical more than anything else. But here, God is accused of using the Jews to his advantage, showing his righteousness by their failure, which I think the scriptures do support in the New Testament, that they're an example to us of their failures. So therefore, he is unrighteous and can't rightly judge those whom he has used. One commentator says it this way: if sin brings God's righteousness into focus and magnifies his glory, then it's surely not right for God to punish them, right? Where would God's righteousness be without their sinfulness? So is it a conflict of interest? Is God benefiting, right? Is his righteousness based on their unrighteousness and his distinction from them? If you use God as part of this world struggle of good and evil, this is this dualism that we need to break as believers in the scriptures. Because we kind of believe that there is this idea of the battle of the forces of good versus the forces of evil. And in the end, the forces of good are a little stronger so that they will eventually prevail. But if you look carefully at the Word of God, what does it teach us about God and his power and all of sin and their power? There is no real struggle. There is just God. And then there's rebellion against him that he will crush in his own time. In other words, it's not the yin and the yang. It's not push and pull. It's not good versus evil. There isn't any question mark as to who will win. Even the demons know. Even Satan knows who is in control and who will ultimately win. And if you erase that dualism, then you remove these kind of weird constructs that ask, well, is it okay? Because people are so precious, they're so significant, that if they sin, God shouldn't judge us. He shouldn't judge us because if he's a real loving God and he wants to prove himself to me, he needs to not judge me. If he is actually this and he wants to prove himself to me, he needs to not do this. If he really wants to prove how faithful and good and excellent he is, then he needs to give me all the things that I want in this life. A happy marriage, 2.5 kids, a dog named Rex, a white picket fence home, right? He needs to give me my career, my future. He needs to give me all those things that are necessary to prove his righteousness, his goodness, and his faithfulness to me. And as you can see, it's all based on this idea that he is a cosmic force. And since he's part of the entire material struggle, the struggle between good and evil, the struggle between enjoying and not enjoying, between pleasure and pain, suffering and and victory, if he is part of that entire struggle, then he cannot rise above the fray. But the scriptures paint a completely different picture. God is a holy God who sits upon his throne and he derides, he laughs at those that would oppose him. Psalm 2 speaks to that end. That even though the nations, they rage against God, God thinks, that is ridiculous. Is there any power that could come up against his? Is there a conflict of interest? No, because there is only the glory of God. And whether or not we're willing to find our right place beneath his absolute sovereign purposes. God is declared to be over all, and even the domain of darkness is under his thumb. There is no struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan. God is sovereign. Satan is not. And even as we look at the book of Job, it's clear that Satan needs to ask permission for the boundaries of what he is allowed to do. This is so outrageous a statement that God can be unrighteous in inflicting wrath upon the unrighteous. That Paul puts in there that parenthetical phrase. You see that at the end of verse 5? I speak in a human way. It's his embarrassment kind of coming through in his writings. He is apologizing for even suggesting, right, putting any kind of emphasis on the human being and their value over and against God himself. He emphasizes that only human beings can invent these excuses. I speak in a human way. Only sinful human beings can speak of God in such a way that exchanges his glory, his value, and his absolute gravity and raise our own. He blushes at the impiety of speaking of God in such a way as to bring him down as if God owes any of the unrighteous anything. Verse 6, his answer is this. Can God judge, right, those that benefit his righteousness, even if they are unrighteous? And the answer is God is the judge of all. Verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? By no means, again, is the emphatic, certainly not. This is not a possible statement. We already pointed out how embarrassing it was for Paul to even suggest such a notion that has been suggested by others. He is saying, certainly, absolutely not. By no means can this be possible that God would be considered unjust for pouring wrath upon those that are wicked. He says instead, God would judge the world. See, I think the emphasis there is, for then how could God judge the world? He's saying that the Jewish unbelieving skeptic is suggesting that God should not judge unrighteous Israel because he has already made promises to them. He should be faithful to them. Aren't they born into a Jewish home? Were they not raised going to the synagogue? Were they not circumcised on the eighth day according to the Abrahamic promise? And did they not fulfill these obligations? God needs to be faithful and just. Would he punish those, even if they do sin, even though he has a promise made to them? Paul is saying, man, you recognize that God's going to judge. And in their minds, for the Jewish skeptic, they recognize that God would punish, but God would punish the Gentile sinners, they assumed. He wouldn't judge them because they're part of this heritage. The Jews assumed that all of mankind would be judged except for their people. That's a come, by the way. You were either Jewish or you were the Goyim. That literally means the nations. That's what the word Gentile means. It's either us or it's everyone else. And to this, Paul simply says, by no means. How could God be a real judge if he indiscriminately, because of your heritage, because of your background, or because of some promise that you think that you have by showing up regularly to synagogue, how can he be a genuine judge if he lets you go and he punishes others? And Paul's point simply is that there is a judge and he will judge the entire world. If God were unjust in judging some sinners, he can judge any sinners. And he is the judge of all. He is the one that will judge all. Is God really just? And the answer is God is just and is demonstrated in the fact that he is the one true judge of all people. So, what advantage has God's people? They have the oracles of God. Is God really faithful if, you know, his people are deemed as unfaithful? And the answer is that he is more faithful than any, right? Is God really just, especially if the unrighteous serve to highlight his righteousness? And the answer is that God is the judge of all. He has to be righteous. He is righteous, and he will judge all of humanity, including those that call themselves his people, right? So the final question, why not sin to God's glory? And this sounds exceedingly wicked, and it is. But you understand where they're going here. So the Jewish skeptic is speaking to Paul, and he's saying, man, if your gospel is true, if it's true that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and that's it, you can see the logical, right, progression of their skepticism. If that's true, then it kind of sounds like you can sin and you get away with it. So why don't you sin more and you get away with more? Right? He'll develop this argument more in chapter 6 of Romans, but for now, he just brings up this question, why not sin to God's glory? So the question can be stated this way, why not do evil for the sake of good? Verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, am I still being condemned as a sinner? See, this is about Paul and how Paul is saying, if you're claiming that I am speaking a lie, that I'm lying about God and his gospel and his message of salvation through Jesus Christ, if through my lie God's truth abounds to glory, right? Why am I being condemned as a sinner? If I'm telling lies right now as I talk, I'm sinning. What if God judges me now? Would he be just then? Or would my lying about the truth of God, right? Should that not condemn me? If lies make God's truth abound to his glory, why should I be judged for my rebelling and lying about him? I'm kind of helping his glory. That's Paul talking about his circumstances in verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? So here's the broader principle. On the basis of your position, God can't judge those whose sins magnify his own righteousness. On that nonsensical position, let's go a step further. Why not just do evil so that good abounds? Why not do evil so that God's goodness and his righteousness becomes more clear? Because the more wicked we get, the more clear that we need help, that others need help, that there must be a greater God. The more wicked my sinfulness is, the more we are convinced that there needs to be an eternal judgment for the things that are to come. You realize that is true for us, whether we are Christians or not Christians, and even before we came to faith, or if we are not of faith even now. That when the unbelieving world looks at some things, we think of some acts, some heinous crimes, as being so terrible. People trying to kill off entire groups of people, committing genocide, or selling other human beings, right, to traffic them. To exploit them and to do wicked things to them. The deeper we understand the depth of the depravity of certain human beings and how wicked they could be, even if we are not Christians, even if we don't believe in the God of the Scriptures, I think there's an element where we feel like there needs to be some justice. There needs to be some divine justice. And most human beings at that category, not at our own sinful category, right? But that sinner over there, that really wicked Hitler sinner over there, that guy deserves to go to hell. And in our own minds and in our own philosophy, we might not even have a category of eternal punishment. But for some reason, that guy clearly deserves eternal punishment. Because if he escapes justice all of his life and dies, right, happy, dies, you know, prosperous, peaceable, hanging out on a soft, sandy beach someplace all the days of his life, there's something about that irks every single human being. It is built into the fabric of our morality. And Paul's point is, does that not offend all? The idea that do much evil that good may result. But is that the slanderous charge you're making against me? And that's what they're saying. They're saying this can't be true. It can't be as simple as trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. because they got to pay something. You can see it even in the Jewish unbelieving skeptics saying, you're telling me those pig-eating Gentiles, the guys that were sacrificing to idols just a little while ago, they get to be included in into the kingdom, into God's presence, to be called God's people and to be his children. When we have suffered as the Jewish nation under anti-Semitic, policies, after being almost killed off by this kingdom, and then this kingdom, and then this kingdom, having a history of suffering for the name of the Lord, you're telling me that we and they get the same finalities? It doesn't make sense. And so you can see why they kind of feel like, man, it kind of sounds like their evil is rewarded. So why not do more evil according to that gospel? Why not sin so that grace may abound, as some slanderously charge us, as Paul says? Paul doesn't even answer at this point, right? The end of verse 8 simply says their answer is, his answer is simply this: their condemnation is just. They deserve to be judged. Individuals who actually believe that or would actually purport that actually would put forward the idea that the gospel is about unrighteousness, right, just abounding to our own selfish glory. He says, man, your condemnation is appropriate and is justified. Because the ends do not justify the means. We don't sin so that his glory may abound. It's interesting because even pastors, seasoned pastors, heroes in the faith, like R. Kent Hughes says, I have heard unbelievers who are raised under the word say such crass things. Right? If my bad makes God look good, then I'm just helping. It's no big deal. Or once saved, always saved. So if I sin, it's okay. The blood of Christ covers me. What does it matter? You know that is distinctly an argument that will be raised from people who have had access to the Word of God. It's only the Jewish people that could actually make this kind of a bold and inaccurate and very unrighteous statement against the gospel of Jesus Christ to Paul. And it is only those that have grown up in the church, or at least grown up under some guidance of Christian parents, that understand enough to kind of mock the gospel of Jesus Christ to that degree. Christian parents, this is where we need to pay attention. It is possible to give and to give principles from God's word, and instead of that becoming a means for them to find grace and salvation, is possible for them to hear that and to twist that and to find themselves saying that, well, in the end, God is either going to rescue me because he owes it to me, that's my heritage, and let sin abound so that grace may abound. Or they'll recognize the truth for what it is. That every time that we turn our attention of the gospel and of salvation and of judgment and of life upon us and ourselves, whenever we elevate the human being, we come up with all kinds of distortions to question the gospel. We come up with all kinds of ways to misrepresent the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. It is only when we cast our spotlight on God and on Jesus Christ alone, we are amazed at his mercy undeserved towards us. We are humbled by his grace, which we could never earn or deserve from us. And the dangerous thing that Paul warns us with, right, in this last statement, is that their condemnation is just. They will stand before God in that judgment day, and there will be no excuse. Remember chapter 1, Paul says of the Gentiles that even the general revelation points to the living God so that there is no excuse. Well, these are excuses, and there will be no excuse. Some of you guys may have grown up in the church and you guys recall a time maybe in your rebellion and you thought, man, it's the Christians that keep me from coming to faith. You know, there may be some accuracy to that. And for that, as a fellow Christian, I can only seek your forgiveness and ask an apology for the group. But in the end, that's not enough to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Will you literally stand before the all-knowing and all-holy God, and when he says, what happened? Why did you not glorify the Son? Will you really say, oh, the Christians, man, the people that said that they believed, they're junk. oh man, you know, the church that I grew up in really hurt me. People that I knew, you know, all recognize that the church is full of hypocrites or that these people aren't that. They're faithless ones. You know, God, if you really loved us, why don't you just save everybody? You know, that kind of got into my craw, and I couldn't figure out why, you know, you wouldn't just be that kind. You're kind of kind, but not really. Would any of those excuses stand in that day? The answer is no. It would if God is just like me. If he's a human judge, I could say that. I go, well, judge, what are you talking about? You never sped on the freeway? Then why are you condemning me? Right? Judge, you have never done this? Right? Because we're equals. But what if God has never lied? What if God has never sinned? What if God's righteousness is always vindicated and just? What excuse will we have on that day? Listen, as God's people, here's some takeaways for us. The first point, right? What advantage has God's people? What advantage does this people, our people, what advantage does this church and its members have? We have the Word of God. That is why the Word of God is always primary, because it reveals who God is. It reveals what's wrong with us. It reveals the means and the methods by which we might seek to honor him. And yes, it does reveal that the gospel is not about our earning and doing and saving ourselves. Not at all. It also reveals that we are all of us imperfect and will struggle. But it's about God and his grace in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Is God really faithful if there are those that are faithless? And the answer is that God is always faithful. And the takeaway for us is that it is true that it's often Christians that give Christianity a bad name. The unfaithfulness of those who claim the name of Christ, yet live for the same hopes of this passing world. And that's the problem. But the problem is not God. The problem is people. Right? The main problem, or maybe another way I could say that the problem is actually God and not people. Because his righteousness matters, not people's righteousness. His holiness matters, not their holiness. And so for us to be the right people of God, we seek to honor him. And at the very minimum, we need the humility to confess our sins and to be right with people and to recognize and let them recognize that it's not about our perfection. We do not have perfection. It's about God's grace and forgiveness. Well, third, is God really just? Is God really just? Or is there some conflict of interest when he judges? And the answer is that God judges all. And for us today, if God can save everybody, but he doesn't, right? The question is he righteous to judge anybody? And the answer is he is. Because all the world, every single sinner will pay in full for every single sin. And that payment for every single sin will be paid either by them, by us, or be paid in the blood of Christ. See, the key that we need to take away is that God doesn't just forgive and forget and act like none of us ever sinned. It's the opposite. His righteousness demands absolute payment. So it's either us or it's the blood of Christ. There's no other options. And so for us, that means that we need to beg upon his mercy and seek the Lord while he may be found and find salvation. Because God, the only unfairness in the judgment of God is the unfairness that Jesus Christ receives in becoming our penalty and our payment for our sins. Finally, why not sin to God's glory? Today, salvation by grace means that I am forgiven apart from any deserving work or any law-keeping. And let's be honest, that runs contrary to our nature. There is in us that creeping reality that always kind of gets into our craw that tells us, oh man, I need to do better. I need to act better. I need to put on better. I need to at least seem externally better because it's about what I do that makes me good in the eyes of God. And the answer is that we need to dissolve ourselves of such foolishness. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is a dependence upon who God is. It's an exaltation of Jesus Christ, not an exaltation of ourselves. So that if grace abounds in my sinfulness, if we really are exalting Christ in God, instead of going, oh man, this is like a video game, right? If the more I sin, the more I get, then I should just sin a lot more. It is the opposite of that. It is more like a relationship of love. The more and the greater I think of God, the more I sin and His grace covers me, the more I regret each moment that I sin. The more sin becomes more repugnant to me. The more I keep asking the Lord, why am I still struggling with these things that are injurious to you and to me? See, holiness comes from that love relationship of knowing how good God is. And so it's about God elevated, not about us. When it is us elevated, and when it's us centric, then sure, just sin some more. God forgives, so let's just sin. And that's how we fall into patterns of addictive sin that we can never break. Because in our power, we have no power. In our strength, we have no strength. But if we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and we exalt Him and He becomes great, we find that the power is in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that Your word reminds us again and again to not find ourselves the focus of everything that is righteousness and salvation, but to find You the focus, to glorify You, to glorify the Son, and to try to live for Your pleasure. And Lord, if we miss that, if we don't get that, and we keep ourselves at the center of it all, as so many of those unbelieving ones that Paul's addressing in Romans did, then Lord, we come away with crazy excuses for why not the gospel. Oh, make our hearts tender, Lord, that we may recognize about You and not about me. It's not about us, but it's about our God and His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand for the closing benediction. Heavenly Father, as we go from this place, let us remember that You are a perfect, righteous judge who will judge this entire